Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. Continue our study in this book that's so practical, that is dealing with so many issues that we face. And I hope you're seeing it's dealing with the issues of the heart and the mind, how I think, how I deal with my problems from a Christian standpoint. And I don't know if you're how aware you are of a lot of things that's going on in this country, even in certain churches and religious organizations, the inability to deal with problems biblically through the gospel, trying to find the answers to my problems outside of Christ, it just causes so many problems. And so what Peter's doing is helping us look at the Word of God for the help that we need. So today we want to look at a continuation of last week in verse 8 of chapter 3, where he told us we are to have unity, and that is to live the Christian life, it begins inwardly. We're to have sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, probably most important, a humble mind that will enable us to work together, to have this unity as we are to feel for others. We are to let their problems be our problems. And we pray and we meet those needs as we are able to do that. And obviously we do that, we're going to have unity when we love one another. When I know you have my back, when you know I have yours, when we realize we don't have anybody else. And part of the problem in our country, because we haven't had persecution for so long, there's so many divisions in the church that aren't prevalent in other countries where there's oppression, because we don't realize how much we need each other, because we get along so well on our own, and because we're good Americans, we think we're independent. We miss out on so much. But last week, we saw how godliness begins in our hearts and minds and desires. Holiness, you'll never be holy, you'll never be godly if you haven't been transformed on the inside. If why you do what you do is all motivated by the Word of God, then you will have problems. You will be outwardly legalistic, outwardly moral, but you will not be godly. You will not be pleasing God. So not only will this lead to a holy life, but is the only God-pleasing motivation. It is a difference between, we might say, grace and thankfulness and love and dead works, hypocrisy, and legalism. It can be the difference between salvation and condemnation. Even a Christian can obey out of fear or legalistic duty, and there's nothing wrong with doing things out of duty. We certainly are duty-bound to do whatever God tells us to do, but only love fulfills the law. This is said over and over again. So a holy life can only arise out of a transformed heart. And this is what we're seeing here, I think, in our text. It's given over to Christ. A sense of duty before the Lord is fine, but it cannot be the only motivation. So we read, starting in verse 9, we want to cover down to verse 12 today. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So it is our duty. We've been called to work this out in front of each other. But we also receive a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil to do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And there, in verses 10 through 12, he is quoting from Psalm 34. And it kind of sounds like a quote, does it not? And so Peter is using this to illustrate what he's been saying. And hopefully I'll make that clear to us as we go on today. So Peter, in the middle of giving us general rules and living lives of service while in this world, especially while being persecuted or in unfair or unfortunate circumstances, last week we began to with how to think, and as we come to verse 9, he motivates us how to speak, and as we'll see here also, how to act. In other words, what's in the heart must come out in a certain way, and it always will. Jesus said the same thing. Remember out of the heart flows issues of life. If the tree is bad, it's going to produce bad fruit. If it's good, it produces good fruit. So that's why we say, not only do we need a transformed heart, but as Christians, we grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that our fruit can be more and more to the glory of God. So we might insert here, as with verse 8, we see that our speech, like our mind and feelings, are to be pleasing to others. So he says in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. When someone curses you or says something evil to you, mistreats you, do not retaliate the same way. As Christians, we realize that that person's lost, or even if it's a Christian sometimes, but that I'm here for a greater purpose, so I don't just automatically do what arises in my heart. If my heart's, you know, got some problems here, my emotions, I do what is right before the Lord. And so, we insert here that this is why what we call cursing or swearing is inappropriate behavior for Christians. In other words, perhaps, you know, your mother taught you, you know, not to say that, not to use those words, whatever, when you're a baby or when you're a child growing up. But there's a reason, you know, biblical reason why these words, why certain language is inappropriate. It's not just because someone said it was wrong. And it's a good place, perhaps, to just mention this to us. The very word curses, you know, we talk about using curse words, explains why it's inappropriate, right? Hateful speech ruins any chance of speaking the gospel to somebody. In other words, if I use the kind of language that sometimes is used on me or that the world uses, we know that kind of language is always said in the context of anger and hate. Cursing. You're cursing somebody. We don't anymore, you know, it's not that we're invoking some sort of a hex upon somebody. But if you think about it, the word damn is damnation. It's a curse. People use that language. It arose from hoping something bad happens to somebody. So it's completely contrary to how we are to think. And it's certainly not honoring the Lord. But when you are using that kind of language, you cannot turn around and give them the gospel, right, if you have returned light for light. You can't, no matter what someone might say, you cannot bless someone out. And that might be a southern term. I'm not sure if you guys have heard that. I imagine you have, right? You bless somebody out. Well, you're talking about, you know, swearing, cursing. But you're not blessing them. I don't know whoever came up with that. You can only rob them of blessings. Also, it would be clear that there's no way you can obey verse 9 if you have not come to terms with verse 8. If I have not humbled my mind, I will not be, if I don't realize I'm the Lord's servant and that I am to serve people, I will never be able to stop from retaliation or using the same kind of language. You see how all this kind of flows together. So it's either all of Christ or it's about myself. So this means that we cannot speak to a lot of people in the same way they speak to us. The world says, if someone abuses you verbally, you don't have to take it. Stand up for your rights. Assert yourself. Let them know that you have more self-respect than that or whatever they use. But God says, if someone insults you, bless them. It doesn't say curse them, it says bless them. Say something kind to them in return. Jesus, of course, says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. They're sort of say, well, what can I do to be, how should I retaliate? Well, if nothing else, you don't have to say anything, just pray for them. It could be an obvious way to love our enemies. So he's not just saying God, we're not just to say God bless you, there's nothing wrong with that, but to pray God's blessings upon them. So, cursing is wrong. Obviously, one reason is because it must be that what we call curse words are lewd. They refer to inappropriate behavior, things that we are not to talk about necessarily publicly. And so we are belittling those things. That's pretty obvious, some of the language in that sense. And it's, and cursing is wrong also, because we are not to curse, as we just talked about. We are to bless. And then it's usually venting anger at someone else. They have hurt you, so you're venting back, which is kind of what Peter is dealing with here. So it's pretty obvious why that kind of language is not right. We need to be very careful about, especially how we use it around one another. And it's just not those, most of those words have no place in the Christian's vocabulary. Now, I think that should be obvious. But if you stop and think about it, it should be even more so. So we're not talking here about clarifying misunderstandings. And I realize I have a third thing here, but I'm going to talk about that just a moment. We're not talking about clarifying misunderstandings through conversation. There are proper times to state your point of view and to speak truth, but always in love or the right reason. Sometimes we're going to disagree. Sometimes we're going to have to speak sharply to other people, but that can be done biblically and in a right spirit. What we're talking about here is when a person is being purposely abusive towards you, he's trying to pick a fight or bait you. Peter says, don't respond to such abuse with more abuse. Not saying you can't argue with somebody. You can't defend yourself or anything like that. Don't top his put down of you with a better put down of him. Don't counter his name calling by calling him names. Don't resort to his sarcasm with more sarcasm. Don't react to his attack by attacking him. Instead, respond with kind words, words of blessing. Again, not some kind of pious, holier than thou, recited words, but just, give an opportunity perhaps to give the gospel. And if you have to walk away, you walk away. Respond with biblical words, at least, truthful words. So I would see this as speaking seriously by responding with biblical truth so that they know you are putting Christ first. And the third thing I have here, it's kind of related perhaps when it comes to this, is that there are those out there, and again, it's in the church, I've heard Christians do that, that if someone disagrees with them, then they say, oh, that you hate me. That's hate speech. Now, it's okay, we all know, especially towards Christians, for the Christian to be belittled and to make fun of them and all this kind of stuff, but when we turn around and say something that we don't believe you're right, now that's hate speech. So, the Christians are not allowed to say certain things are wrong. That's hate speech. Well, that's baloney. It's not hate to disagree with somebody, to say that this is what the Bible says about this or that. And so don't fall prey to that. Don't let the world define terminology, because it'll always be unbiblical, and we need to be very careful about that. So I thought I would just point that out when it comes to our interaction with other people. So verses 9b through 10, so as so often the case, God gives promises of blessing with his commands. So he says, verse 8, here's how you are to think in your heart. Verse 9, here's how you are to speak to others. But by doing this, by actually speaking blessings to others, by being a blessing to others, you will invoke a blessing by God, from God. He reminds us of what we should do, what we should know well by now. This is what we've been called to do, to love in the midst of hate, to exhibit Christ to the world, to don't reflect back to them the same thing that they are, but reflect light back to them. And you think about it, Jesus was doing this for us. He was in the midst of the world. He was being mistreated, and he was reflecting back truth, reflecting back the love of God to the world, right? And so, as he always will do, down in verse 18, we'll get to it in time, for Christ also suffered once for sin, so forth. Christ always gives us the example that we are to live by. But then he motivates us with a promise. We will be blessed and have a good life. Then life will be better. There's good reasons to obey God that don't always apply just to eternity, but ultimately they do. So in other words, there are temporal blessings as well as spiritual and eternal ones. So this isn't difficult to see, because if you don't or won't get along with people, then your life is going to be full of needless conflict. If you are a jerk to people, you will not have friends. You will not have good friends. You're just going to make all this conflict that you don't need to have. If you will love, if you will do good to those to people regardless of how they treat you, if you do unto others that you would have them do to you, you will just naturally get along better with people. Now, there's going to be plenty of people that you won't get along with because the world will hate. But it's, so there's just a common sense part of this, right? There will always be conflict in living for Christ, but this conflict should be brought on by our by preaching the gospel. The conflict that Peter is talking about that we can avoid is when we do not live by our selfishness and our pride, but that we are able to shut our mouths in the face of hate speech, of people being mean to us or saying evil things to us, and just do good and speak good when we can, we will avoid needless conflict. We will invoke a blessing. So in short, don't be deceived, don't deceive, but speak what is good, and you will just do better in your life. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless that you may obtain a blessing. What does the Old Testament tell us? A soft answer turneth away wrath. That's all he's saying in one sense. He's quoting here, in this case, though, from Psalm 34, but the Psalms, like the book of Proverbs, is what we call wisdom books. And wisdom books are not, cannot be taken always as literal promises of life that all will be pleasant if we do the things it tells us to do. So, for instance, you know, look to the ant, how it's not a sluggard, how it works, how it plans ahead. And so the idea is that if you work hard and plan ahead, you will have what you need in the future. Well, we know that doesn't always work. You know, sometimes, you know, God's will is that no matter what you do, no matter how healthy you are, you're going to get sick. No matter how hard you work, you're going to lose your job, right? So you cannot read the wisdom Psalms and assume that this is going to be literally fulfilled. I'll give you an instance. Another one. Train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I know people personally who think that if they raise a child right, God's promised to save them. And it's just a horrible thing, the pressure to put on yourself, because when that child, and often grow up and are not saved, it's your fault because you didn't raise them upright in some way. It's a horrible way to interpret Scripture, and I feel sorry for someone like that. But there's a principle there. God has created this world to work a certain way, and when we do live it the way God, you know, live life the way we were meant to live, life will generally be better. It'll work out the way it should be. And that's really what's being said here. So, he gives us a promise. If you want to see good days, you know, don't get people riled up. I wonder how many people have been murdered or harmed or mistreated because they just spoke mean to them. You know, and maybe they spoke mean first, but by speaking meanly back, they invoked harm to themselves. You know, and don't do it. There's no reason to do it. You're not helping yourself. But then notice in verse 11, that's what not to do. But here's what you should do. Turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now this is to me extremely important and interesting and good. What is a Christian to do? So often, we concentrate on what we can't do, and we forget to carry this on to the next level. It says here, turn away from evil. I liken it to a burdock bush. Y'all use the term burdock here. You know what a burdock bush is? In New York, my son-in-law's farm, I worked on his farm, and the weed of choice was burdock. And it's a plant that grows up and it's got those big old prickly burrs on it that come right off on your clothing. I don't know if you can say, they're all over the place up there. And it gets in your shoelace, it gets in your clothes, and later on when you're home, you all of a sudden you find all this stuff and you're picking it all out and all this kind of mess. And I just hate the burdock bush. And I don't want to get anywhere near them because it's going to leave something on me that's going to cause me grief later. And it's kind of what he's saying. Turn away from evil and do good. Don't pursue that which is wrong. Pursue Christ and pursue what is good. And you're going to save yourself a lot of grief. Living by faith acknowledges that living contrary to the Lord, His revealed will not just dishonor Him, which is bad enough, but will always lead to problems in your life as well. So we're just being told to purpose in your minds to stay away from such things. But here we see a common biblical principle, and this is the important thing here I want you to see, that, notice here, it's not just not doing harm or evil that he's concerned about. It is, that's not in and of itself godliness, not doing evil. It is also doing good. God didn't just leave us alone when he saw us in sin. He did not say, okay, I love you, so I'm not going to interfere. I'm not going to make matters worse. I'm just going to leave you alone. No, he did something about it. He improved our case, right? He fixed our problem. And so, what Peter is reminding us here is that as Christians, our duty before the Lord is not just to do no harm. It is to do good. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So he's saying here that you are to be proactive in this thing. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let the thief, that's Hebrews 12 through 14. And then over in Ephesians 4, he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. It says here, in 4:28, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, what does the Ten Commandments tell us to do? He tells us not to steal. Tells us not to take the Lord's name in vain, not to covet, not to commit adultery. And that's all well and good. Nothing wrong with that. We aren't to do those things. But what is New Testament, New Covenant theology, New Testament godliness goes beyond that. In other words, if you think, well, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments, so I'm doing pretty good. No. Let the thief no longer steal. Don't steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. So it's not enough for us not to steal. That's not doing something, but we are to do something. We are to give. We are to help. It's not enough that we don't commit adultery. You are to love your spouse. It's not enough to just not take the Lord's name in vain. You are to honor the Lord in your heart. You see, there's a positive sign to the thing to this godliness. Peter says, let him turn away from evil and do good. God did not just do nothing. God did something for us. And it's just very important that we understand that my duty goes beyond me just, you know, not hurting anybody. We are to be a blessing to people. You see, and that's what Peter's been saying. We have work to do for Christ. And we aren't to be passive in life, but we are to make a difference. And this is hard because we like to just live our little quiet life sometimes. We don't want to get involved with other people. And, you know, but no, Jesus says, no, I made you to have relations. I, I want you to be a blessing to people. Interact with people. You know, do the hard thing. Get up out of your seat. Go over to someone and talk to them and get to know them and understand their needs and where they're coming from so that you can be a blessing to them. So you're not fulfilling Christ's duty for you if you're just not plunging a knife in their back. No, there's much more to it than that. Elsewhere, in James 4, I had Jeff read, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Proactive. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So minding your own business and accepting the status quo isn't what we've been put to do here. You know, we were not put here to go live in a monastery. That's one of the, you know, really goofy things that at least Christianized people have done, thinking that we need to isolate ourselves from the world physically. But the Bible, what I read in the Bible is, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Christ did not say, hide from the world, separate from the world. Now we are to separate from the influence, right? We are to keep ourselves pure from the world. But we are to go into the world and develop a relationship with people so we can preach the gospel. If you stay away from the world physically, then how are you going to evangelize? So, again, this is something for us to keep before us. It's very easy because there have been so many Christians and Christian groups who have had this mentality of going off in a commune and living off on our own because we don't want to be tainted by this world. No, you completely got this thing backwards. And I know coming from New York, a lot of the commune's ideas was developed up there. A lot of history of that kind of thing up there. But no, you've got to be able to love Christ enough that the Holy Spirit can guard your heart as you interact with lost people. It's amazing how we can get all this twisted around and think that I just need to live in my house and just go shopping, and just, you know, don't have any interaction with lost people. You're missing the whole point here. Remember, the evil that we are to turn away from resides in us anyway. That's why going off to a monastery or a commune is not going to get you away from sin anyway. We must actively identify the sin in our life and weed it out. So, for example, when I'm driving to work, in my case, it's the Lord's work. I'm going to church, and I'm listening to the Christian radio station, I'm praising the Lord, and someone cuts in front of me, and I have to hit my brakes. Why is it that I don't instantly respond by a blessing? Because I'm so full of myself, and someone did something I didn't like. But we need to train ourselves to not do that. So even if it that's the first thought, to let the second thought be, no, wait just a minute, here is a soul that perhaps I will be a witness to. I know Sandra used an example of this, I can't remember all of it. I know that she's saying the way that she doesn't say something to somebody is that she would be worried that next Sunday they might be in church, and she said something mean to them, and all of a sudden now she's in church, and now what's she going to do? Because she's already kind of heard her testimony. That's exactly how we've got to think. There's a well-known line from the cartoon Pogo that says, we have met the enemy and he is us. And that's certainly a biblical. I'm not sure what the context was in that, but the barrier to the good life, the thing that Peter is talking about, the thing that hinders healthy relationships that bring glory to God is the sin within. The root of most interpersonal problems is our selfishness and wanting our own way. We must turn away from evil, which means from the selfishness that marks all of us. See, too often we say turn away from evil, we just think of that evil people or evil things, and that's all well and good, but what we need to make, first of all, turn away from is the evil way of thinking in my own heart. You have to make a conscious choice to deny self on a daily basis. So he says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Again, it's not just peace in which I stay over here and don't cause conflict. No, you pursue peace. Then he finishes in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, whom the Lord's watching, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so, like you remember back in verse 7, where a man who doesn't live with his wife in an understanding proper way, his prayers, God will not hear his prayers. So he makes a very similar statement here, right? We want God to do things for us in prayer. And again, back in the text that Jeff read in James 3, you have not because you ask amiss, because you're quarreling, because you're not living with peace. And they say the same thing. Bible's just one book saying the same thing. So we want God to do things to us in our prayers. We must be faithful to Him. This matters. This isn't a suggestion. I hate to think that I'm wasting my time while I pray, right? So the Lord is very interested in each of our lives, and He's watching, and He's expecting a contrite, serving heart, and a life that reflects that. And He has all the power and provisions ready for us as we need it. But if we're going to use these things for selfish reasons, why is He going to give it to us? If we're not interacting with people in a way that we're being a blessing, we use it to glorify God, why should He give us things? If really what we're praying for is, I want this so I can have fun with it, but I don't really care how I use it for other people. It could be your health. I mean, I'm not talking about just material things. You pray, Lord, I want, help me to be healthy. Help me to recover from this sickness. Well, if you're just going to go out and be the same old hateful person, you're not going to live for the Lord, why should He keep you going? Right? So if we're self-serving, He's saying He'll let us flounder, perhaps. Sometimes we get so caught up in the love of God for us in Christ Jesus that we forget that it's possible to be under His displeasure, even as saints, and there will be consequences if we stray from Him. Many years ago, a well-known preacher made a statement that caused a lot of controversy, and rightly so. He made the statement that David was never loved any more by the Lord as he was while he was in Bathsheba's arms. Now, there is an element of truth in that. If we are justified, right, if our sins are forgiven, no matter what we could do, because we're justified in Christ and His righteousness, then David, or anybody else committing adultery as a Christian, would still be a Christian, would still be accepted as a Christian. But we know that to make a statement like that leads to false reasoning. It rightly caused a stir because it's imbalanced, because it downplayed what he was doing and how the Lord felt about it. So it's possible. Now, we've got to be careful. God is more complex than His creatures. We can love and hate at the same time. Certainly God can too. Right? So don't think that, well, God can only love. No. And He can only love Christians. Well, yes, He can only love Christians and His people. But that doesn't mean He can't displease them. And His wrath abide on you, not in condemnation, but in chastening. And again, 2 Samuel 11, the last verse of that chapter says, and when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to her house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's what Peter's saying. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I'll read to you a verse that I will read to you probably from time to time, because it's a verse that we need to remember in John 14. Maybe I've already read it. I'm not sure. But it's just a good reminder. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So there's a condition there. You must keep my words, and we will come and we will manifest ourselves to that. We will love you. There's a sense in which God will always love me, but when I'm sinning, He's displeased with me, and He will withhold Himself from me in fellowship until that sin is taken care of. And so the truly good life comes from having God's blessing upon us. particularly in the area of healthy relationships. In fact, God's blessings is inseparable from having healthy relationships. 1 John 4:20 bluntly asserts, if we say that we love God but hate our brother, we are liars. Because if we do not love our brother whom we have seen, we cannot love God whom we have not seen. So your relationships prove your confession in many ways. Being rightly related to God and to others sums up the message of the Bible. So the good life is tied up with good relationships. Our enjoyment of life is a byproduct of seeking to please God. Because God has designed life so that when we seek to make Him look good, that is to glorify Him, by obeying His commands, we will inherit a blessing. When our motive is selfish, when we use God to make us happy, we will come up empty. It can be spiritual, it can be physical, but it's going to happen. So I think the good life is seen to be the good life isn't to be seen in ease and having no problems, but healthy relationships, fruitful service, and a clear conscience. That's good life. Chris, that's what I want. Yeah, I want to have enough money to pay the bills, I want to have health and all those things, but I know that God has not promised those things. But I can have what the blessings that I know that I can pray for and God wants to give me is good relationships, fruitful service, and a clear conscience. And if you have that, you've got what you need. All right, let's finish up by making three applications. First of all these verbs are imperatives. They aren't suggestions. They describe those who have died to self. So you can't be a Christian if you haven't died to self and if you aren't daily dying to self. Now, we don't do that perfectly, but that's what our desire is. That's what our practice is. So you have to take this seriously. Secondly, we'll find this out more so next week in verses 14 and 17, and especially over in chapter 4, that we aren't to assume by good days that obeying God will mean that He will be so pleased with us that we will float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. Notice verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So that tempers this. We know He's not talking necessarily about physical blessings. Primarily He's saying that God's favor will be upon you. Your prayers will be answered. We should assume the opposite, that godliness with all its blessings will bring persecution upon saints. And that's why it's so wonderful that God is perfectly just and gracious, because we know that everyone will get what they deserve in the end. Now some might be thinking, wait just a minute, you've been talking about denying myself, laying down my rights, not retaliating, blessing those who insult me, being harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble, like last week. But it's a dog-eat-dog world. If you knew my husband, or my wife, or my boss, or my roommate, whatever, you'd know that if I really did that, if I really blessed those who cursed me, if I kind of laid down for the Lord, I'd get trampled, right? We all can probably relate to that at one point. So who's going to look out for me? Who's going to protect me if I act like that? If I do what Peter's saying, I'm going to suffer for that. Well, yes, that's the whole point. And he adds verse 12 then to remind us, God sees you. God will take care of you. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He's called you to suffer. He's called you to be humble. He's called you to have your rights trampled on now and then. Our responsibility is to please Him by doing well. His responsibility is to protect us and to answer our prayers and ultimately to reward us. Because He will make all things right. That's why He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that is the truth behind all these commands. Without that truth, right, we wouldn't know how we could even obey these things. And then thirdly, this will never happen in my life without the power of the Holy Spirit, which is kind of an obvious statement to me. Even some lost people can play nice with others, but they can't do it out of love for the Lord and thankfulness of heart for the grace shown them. And going back to the motivation, Only the Spirit can transform my heart to not just think of others, but to put Christ first in all things. Our love for Him has everything to do with how well we can obey these things. So God, grace delivers us from just being good and humbles us so we can be godly. When we press the duty of the saints to obey, someone might say, well, that's just legalism. But I think that just shows that they've never been touched by grace. Titus 2:11-12 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And that's true, but it doesn't stop there. Training us, not just to save us, but to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. When you've been touched by grace, you don't just go to heaven, you are transformed to do these things that Peter is saying. Grace equals godliness, not looseness. So receiving the grace of God causes us to be gracious. So we need the Holy Spirit and the Word of God if we're going to get this done. Joseph Hart was a preacher and songwriter of 1700s. And on his tombstone, it reads, Joseph Hart was by the free and sovereign grace and Spirit of God, raised up from the depths of sin, delivered from the bonds of mere profession and self-righteousness, and led to rest entirely for salvation in the finished atonement and perfect obedience of Christ. I think one of the reasons that he had that on his gravestone was because at first he believed that he saw grace as something that was like a get-out-of-jail-free card. He could just now live the way he wanted to. He used to argue, he was a friend of John Wesley's, and before he was converted, he would try to convince John Wesley that doing good wasn't needed to believe in God. But later, when he was converted, he realized that he had no proof of salvation. He had no, he bore no fruit. Once he was truly converted, he became a godly preacher and hymn writer, and he wrote a hymn, perhaps this is a hymn that we will teach you here soon. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. He was touched by the grace of God, and it transformed his life. And this is what Peter is telling us. He's been describing those who live alien in this world. It will affect the way we think. And in turn, it will affect the way we speak and act. And so the question I leave with you is there enough evidence to prove that you are a Christian? I think I said this before. Every account of the judgment in the New Testament is one, they're looking for, God is looking for evidence. Not because you have to do enough good things that way, the bad things. That's how Roman Catholicism has twisted those passages. They deny the passages on the grace of God and imputation. But they're there because when God saves you, He transforms you and you aren't what you once were. And no one's getting into heaven who hasn't demonstrated that in their life. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but we can't deny Scripture. And I would feel for anyone who thinks that I'm saved, so I live any way I want to. I would suggest that you will not get into heaven. Not based on your works, but that's just proof that God has not saved you. And I'll give you just one verse, and with this we will close. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? If Christ is in you, and you don't care about serving and glorifying Him, then you're not passing the test, right? So, the Bible is very clear about these things. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by studying the Scriptures, by praying, by doing those same things He's called us to do. And it will mean laying down our life, not retaliating, taking things that are unfair, and earning a reward through that. And that's what Peter's been saying the whole book up to this point. He's not going to change his point. Because we need that. I need to hear that often, that Christ will take care of me. It will be worth it all. If we'll just be patient and serve Him well. All right?